Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Aren't you glad that Jesus still performs miracles? Today, I've titled the passage, A Tale of Two Sinners. Really, it's a story of two miracles. In Dr. Luke's orderly report of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, we come to the final miracle of his ministry before he goes to the cross. There is only one miracle that happens after this, and that's when he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter cuts the ear of Malchus and Jesus heals his ear. We also have the miracle of the last conversion that's recorded prior to Jesus going to the cross. From the beginning of Luke's account, we have had repeated testimony from angels, from Jesus' family members, Elizabeth, from John the Baptist, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Right from the birth announcement in chapter 2, when the angel said, "For today in the city of David has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And now, as we come to these final moments in Jesus' campaign, where he's been going from Galilee to Perea and Judea, and now is about to attend the Passover celebrations at Jerusalem, where he will lay down his life as a sin offering. Remember, he said this was the purpose for which he came, that the Son of Man has come to lay down his life as a ransom for many, that he has come to be the propitiating sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And on his journey, he has made predictions of what would happen in Jerusalem. And we're going to start with the sixth prediction. But before I get there, I just want to remind you of previous predictions that he has given from the Gospel of Luke. I put them on your sheet. You can follow along and look them up if you're interested, but I'll read them to you. You remember that after Peter said, as a spokesperson for the disciples, when others were saying that he was just a prophet, Peter says, "No, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And then Jesus began to tell them what his mission was as the Christ. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." In Luke 9, verse 44, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." In Luke 12, 49, Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the judgment that must come upon sin, the sin of the human race, that this problem of sin must be dealt with. And so Jesus says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo." In other words, in order for sin to be dealt with, I have to become the sin offering. "And how distressed I am until it is accomplished." In Luke chapter 13, verse 32, Jesus is giving with each prophecy more information about what is going to happen. Up until now, he's just said the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes are going to be involved in his killing. But now we see that he's going to be brought before Gentile authorities. And so Jesus says, "You tell that old fox, Herod, 'Behold, I cast out demons and I perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will reach my goal.'" He's going to finish the work. He's going to remove the wrath of God against sin. He's going to provide the sacrifice that will fully atone for sins and make it possible for us to have peace with God. Nevertheless, in verse 33 of Luke 13, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. So he was speaking specifically of him going to perish in Jerusalem. And then the fifth prophecy was in Luke 17, verse 25. But first, Jesus says, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So we come now to the scripture reading. If you'd follow along with me, in chapter 18, verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. So I just want to stop there for a moment so we understand that Jesus now is making it clear that what's going to happen is fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. This is what the Apostle Paul said the gospel is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and raised from the dead according to the scriptures, meaning that he's fulfilling what the prophets had said would be the means of reconciling sinners to a holy God. He is saying that God has a task for him to accomplish and that he was prepared to accomplish it. This is the way that he would save the world. This is a pivotal event in the history of redemption. This is what makes the impossible possible. That which is impossible with men, as impossible as a camel going through the eye of a needle, or as we said last week, pigs flying. The impossibility of a human being who has committed treason against a holy God through his rebellion. All of us by nature, like sheep, have turned astray and we've all gone our own way. That's our nature. A miracle is when a nature is changed. There's no way that we can change ourselves. Can the leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? The prophet Jeremiah says. Neither can you, who are accustomed to doing evil, do good. We need a miracle. And Jesus has come to make that miracle possible by fulfilling the Father's will at Jerusalem, where he lays down his life. The sovereign Lord must become the sacrificial lamb. Verse 32, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. And it's not that his words were incomprehensible, but they did not see how his suffering and death could fit in with God's plan. How could he use something like the murder of Jesus to accomplish something good? And the Bible gives us a theology of suffering as well as a theology of healing and deliverance. They go together. And it's important that Christians understand this because we do have suffering in our lives. And the Apostle Paul says our light affliction actually works for us a great weight of glory. We have examples throughout the Bible of how God uses suffering to actually further his plan of healing and deliverance. The first book in the Bible, chronologically, is the book of Job. And it gives us a theology of suffering that demonstrates how he can use Job's plight as he suffers the loss of his family members his crops, his house, one atrocity after another. But in the end, you see how it works together for the good. And if you study it, you'll see that it's even for the good of those who've perished. You'll see that they're part of a forever family in the end. And you see that Job says that, I once heard you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. There's a greater seeing. There's a greater manifestation of the glory of God at the end of the book of Job than there was at the beginning. And we see Satan's accusations silenced. And you know, the plan of God is to defeat the work of the evil one. The Son of Man has come to destroy the works of the devil. And he's going to destroy the works of the devil through Jesus' suffering at Jerusalem. He suffers death. And through the defeat of death, in Hebrews 2:14, he destroys him that has power over death, that is the devil. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. He was betrayed by Potiphar's wife. He was betrayed by Pharaoh's chief cupbearer. He was stripped of his inheritance, his rights, his cloak of many colors. He was put into a pit. He was sold into slavery. He was promoted on the job only to be falsely accused of sexual misconduct and then put into jail. But God used that suffering. And when he was in that place of heartache in the prison, God highly exalted him and put him at the right hand of Pharaoh, and he became the means of Israel's salvation during a time of famine. Esther was taken against her will and put into a harem, which was a form of slavery. It was not a beauty contest. As much as you read stories about it, you would think, oh, a queen for a day. It's not like that at all. It was hellish. It meant she'd be separated from her family forever. She would live, if she wasn't accepted in a position of favor by Xerxes, most likely just used as a sexual object, she would be forever living in the house of concubines. But she was put in this situation which was like death to her. But God used it and raised her up for the deliverance of the entire nation of Israel, delivering them from the sentence of death, the threat of genocide. So we have a picture here, Jesus going to the cross, knowing that he's going to accomplish something through suffering and through death that would bring deliverance, that would bring healing, that would bring reconciliation, that would bring peace. So we have this tale of two sinners. Starting with the first miracle, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, What do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Immediately, he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Chapter 19, verse 1, the second miracle. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. and he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw him, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Let me repeat that last phrase from Jesus himself as he explains his mission. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. This is a key verse in the Gospel of Luke. We are saved because what was impossible with men is possible with God. God sent his Son to seek and to save that which is lost. If you are saved, you are saved because Jesus came to seek you and to salvage you. We by nature turn astray and are lost. God by nature is a good shepherd, and he seeks out those who are lost. We have seen this right from the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. As soon as mankind sinned, Adam and his wife hid because of fear, because they knew they were disobedient. They knew they were guilty. And so they fled from the presence of God by nature. They turned away from God. That's the sin nature. But we see how the Lord called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" You see, God's plan of redemption is dependent upon this sovereign Savior, a Savior who seeks out the lost. Jesus spoke about the shepherd that would leave the 99 and go out for that one sheep that was lost. The prophet Ezekiel spoke about God's seeking heart as a shepherd in Ezekiel 34:16. "I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick." You see, the scriptures tell us that there is no one who by nature seeks after God. In Romans 3:11, apart from God's initiative, we're hopelessly lost. Apart from his initiative, none of us would ever seek him. It's not in our nature to turn to him. But in these two accounts, we see how God gives to the human race saving faith. Remember, Jesus has been teaching about this through his entire campaign. As he goes to Jerusalem, he's been teaching on the kingdom of God, its present aspect of salvation, its future aspect when he comes again and inaugurates the millennial reign and then age upon age of an unfolding glorious plan. He's saying, this is how you enter into the kingdom. It's through faith. And we see in these two miracles at Jericho, illustrations of faith. We have the healing of the blind man, and secondly, we have the conversion of Zacchaeus. The healing of the blind man models the characteristics that we have been learning about regarding saving faith. Do you know that this blind man is the first person in the Bible to publicly declare that Jesus is the Messiah? That is in the crowd situation. His salvation is a miracle. Your salvation is a miracle. Every true conversion, if you think that it has something to do with you, or if you think that, well, it's because this happened or that happened, if it's anything less than you saying it's a miracle, you have not been converted. Saving faith is about a miracle. Jesus publicly commends the faith of this blind man, just as he publicly confessed that Jesus was the Son of David, the Messiah. Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." We know that there were some people who experienced Jesus' miraculous touch who did not have faith. But Jesus, and now you've heard me say this before, he never commended a person for their good looks. He never commended a person because they're very bright and intelligent. He never said, you did great jobs, and that's very pleasing. The only thing we have record of Jesus commending is saving faith. This faith has made you whole. In the conversion of Zacchaeus, not only do we have Zacchaeus modeling the characteristics of saving faith, but he models the results of saving faith. Luke is the only one who gives us this story of Zacchaeus' conversion. And we see that when Jesus called Zacchaeus down from the tree and said, I must meet with you in your house, invited himself to dinner, salvation came to his house, and what a change in this man. There was a change from the inside out. Where there was once stinginess, there is now generosity. Where there was once bitterness, there is now joy, and there is a changed life. This is the Ebenezer Scrooge transformation. Miracles can happen, and Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, he's the sixth tax collector that's mentioned. By the way, there's nothing wrong with being a tax collector. There's a place for collecting taxes, but they had a reputation of being notorious sinners because, as we have taught before, they were part of a pyramid scheme. They were tax farmers. They were appointed by the Roman government to collect taxes. They had people working for them, and they would collect a little bit more than what they should, and the profits went to the man on top. And the chief tax collector was Zacchaeus, and he was profiting pretty well because he was extremely rich. But in contrast to the rich young ruler, when Jesus came into his life, he did not esteem his riches more than the Savior, Jesus. So we see the results of salvation. Today, salvation has come to this house, and it's evident through the joy and the generosity and the changed life. So let's look, first of all, at the healing of the blind man. If you're a believer this morning, you can see how these stories both relate to your own story. If you are not a believer this morning, I pray that you will see that you have a wonderful opportunity this morning to respond in faith to the good news that salvation can come to your house today. And the miracles at Jericho could be the miracles in Concord today. You'll note that the healing of the blind man is found in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there are some differences in the way that they are recorded. Mark gives us the name of the blind man, Bartimaeus. Bar, meaning son, and Timaeus, so he's the son of Timaeus. And why did Mark mention the name? Many Bible scholars believe that Bartimaeus became a major figure in the church. And so people in the New Testament church knew who Bartimaeus was, and therefore his testimony was recorded. In the Gospel of Matthew, there are two blind men who were healed. But the one that got the most attention was Bartimaeus. And some have said, well, isn't this a contradiction? And there's also a discrepancy in that Matthew says that the blind men were healed as Jesus was leaving Jericho. And the Gospel of Luke says, as he approached. Well, first of all, some of us have been to Jericho, and it's quite a place. There are actually two Jerichos. There's the ancient city, and just less than a mile away is the new city. So there are two Jerichos. So he could have been coming or going from one or the other. The ancient city was not inhabited. But Jericho was quite a place. It was a garden city. And even when we were there, we saw the beautiful palm trees. It was fed by a spring. And Herod built a palace there. There was an amphitheater there. It was only 6 miles north of the Dead Sea. It was 1,000 feet below sea level. And it was on a major trade route. It was a very popular city, and it was called the City of Palms. And the word Jericho means perfume. and the date palms of Jericho when the wind would blow down that valley that's below sea level where it's very warm, the sweet smell of dates would go miles away. And I often think about the blind man. You know, sometimes those that are blind have very keen senses of touch, keen senses of smell, and keen senses of hearing to compensate for not being able to see. And so I can imagine how Bartimaeus is just processing everything. He's got the sweet smell of the dates, but he's also got the smell of the crowd, and there's a big crowd coming through. And we see how he knows that this crowd is not an ordinary crowd. It's not just people who are on their way to Passover, but there is a buzz. They're talking about Jesus. And he hears this. And the characteristic of saving faith, as we've said, saving faith is faith in a Savior. And so Bartimaeus believes who Jesus is. He heard enough to believe that Jesus was and is the Messiah, the Son of David. It's interesting that the crowd did not call him Messiah. They did not call him Son of David. They just said, Jesus of Nazareth is coming, the man Jesus. Maybe they thought of him as a teacher, a prophet, or a healer. Saving faith is not faith in Jesus as prophet, faith in Jesus as healer, or faith in Jesus as teacher. It's faith in Jesus as Savior. Yes, he is all those things, but saving faith believes who Jesus is. He is the one who fulfills the prophecy of the Son of David. The Son of David, by the way, is a messianic title. It's not just referring to the fact that he's a relative or a descendant of David. No, this is specifically a reference to the Messiah. I'll get to that a little bit later. So we see how he hears the message, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or the message of Christ. So he's hearing about Christ. Maybe he's putting pieces together. He's heard that Jesus went into the synagogue. In Luke chapter 4, he took the scroll of Isaiah, and Isaiah read the scroll concerning the Messiah, how he would be the one who makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. Maybe he heard the report of blind people being healed. And then he's put it together, and he says, well, he's not just a healer, he's the one who fulfills the prophet Isaiah. Maybe he knew about the prophecies from Isaiah 35, that one of the signs that the Messiah had come would be that he would heal the sick and that he would bring recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. That would have gotten a blind man's attention, don't you think? And so here the blind man sees who Jesus is, though he never saw the miracles. And yet you have people in the crowd having seen what Jesus did, not believing that he is the Messiah. 17 verses in the New Testament connect Jesus with the messianic title of Son of David. In 2 Samuel 7:14, the Lord gave this prophecy that from David would come a descendant, and his kingdom would be established forever. And so this man recognized that Jesus was the long-awaited-for Messiah. So not only did he believe on the basis of what he heard, but he also knew that if he was the Messiah, if he was the Messiah who is God in the flesh, and he could receive a healing. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Secondly, we see that there's the characteristic that this man confessed that Jesus is God, God the Son. This is another aspect of saving faith, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, the word Lord there means God, Yahweh, that he is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let me show you again how this title, Son of David, refers to the deity of Christ. He cried out publicly from the darkness of his blindness. He says, Son of David, have mercy on me. There's a prophecy of the Messiah in Psalm 110. where the Lord says to my Lord, this is David speaking, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then people ask Jesus, well, if David calls his descendant Lord, how can he be the son of David? Or as Luke 20:40 says, therefore David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And in that, Jesus was saying that the title son of David is not about merely a descendant of David, as was Solomon and the other kings, but he is in fact David's Lord. The Lord God said to my Lord, God the Son. You get it? So this is a messianic title. This is an understanding that Jesus is the divine Son of God. Thirdly, we see the humility modeled by the publican in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican just a few verses back in chapter 18 is modeled in Bartimaeus. He cries out, have mercy on me. He knew what he needed. He needed deliverance from his plight, blindness. And going back to what we just read in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, the tax collector, you remember, in Jesus' parable, would not even look up into heaven, but he beat his breast, standing some distance away, and said, God, be merciful to me. We learned what that means. Lord, be propitiated to me. Find a way for me to be made right with you. I can't do it myself. This is what saving faith admits. We cannot do it ourselves. Just like the camel cannot get through the eye of the needle. Just like the pig cannot fly. Just like the blind man cannot see by natural means. Just like you and I cannot be saved by natural means. This man knew that without the intervention of God, a miracle, he could not be healed. And he called out, saying, this is what I need. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Fourthly, saving faith persists. We learned that in the last chapter when Jesus spoke about the persistent widow who continually went before the unrighteous judge stating her case. And Jesus said that God the Father is a righteous judge, and we need to continually make our requests known to God. And so faith persists. It doesn't give up, just like men ought not to stop praying. Men ought always to pray and not to give up. And there are those people who were discouraging this blind man. They were saying, would you please shut up? Would you please be quiet? They would say sternly. But he kept crying out, I love this, all the more. That's a sign of saving faith. It doesn't give up. And sometimes, you know, there are people, when you're seeking out the Lord, you're going to hear all kinds of opposition. We learned about that in the past. The rich young ruler had his riches crying out, you can't get rid of me, you need me. But because he would not divest himself of his riches and surrender himself to the greater riches of Christ, he went away sorrowing. Saving faith persists. And then fifthly, there's childlike simplicity. Jesus asks him, I love this, he stops. Jesus stops and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned me and he said, what do you want me to do for you? So simple. This should encourage all of us as we pray. What do you want him to do for you? You have not because you ask not. And with childlike simplicity, he states plainly, Lord, I want to regain my sight. So let us come boldly, church. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Gospel of Mark tells us that the blind man threw off his cloak and ran. See, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And here again, we see that childlikeness. We see it with Zacchaeus when he comes, you know, he climbs a tree. When do you see grown men, particularly well-known, highly professional, financial managers, tax collectors, climbing trees and running? I tell you, when Jesus comes into your life, you do spring up. You do become like a child. You divest yourself of your cloak. It doesn't matter that you have a cloak. Leave it behind. You want to get to Jesus. That's the most important thing. And so Jesus responds to this man's faith and commends his faith. I love this. Jesus stopped. When he heard this man, he stopped. I call this the sun stood still. The day the sun stood still. When we cry out to the Lord, the sun stands still. We used to sing a song, reach out and touch the Lord. When he passes by, you'll find he's not too busy to hear your heart's cry. Reach out this very moment. And we should be encouraged to do that because the Lord is not too busy. He does stop. He does care. He takes an interest in our prayer request. And then Jesus said, what is it that you want? And the blind man said, that I might recover my sight. And it was good as done. And it was done. The blind man's faith, let me tell you this, faith was connected to the person and the power and the provision of Jesus Christ. There's a book that Eric Metaxas wrote on miracles where he gives a great overview of the God who does miracles. But in it, he talks about true faith. And when he's dealing with the question of why do some people get healed and some people don't get healed? And he's saying true faith is not anchored to God's doing this or doing that. It's anchored to the person of Jesus. True faith is in Christ. It's not in him filling out your order as if we can just sort of dial a prayer or fill a form and then, you know, like we've ordered it from Amazon and it's coming in the mail. No, we relate to him as a person. And this man's faith was well connected to the person, the power, and the provision of Jesus Christ. And we see here the results of saving faith. Immediately, he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. He had restored vision. He had a restored relationship. He had restored function, just as his eyes were now functioning. When we get saved, we now are restored to our true function as human beings. We were created to be temples of the Holy Spirit. We were created to be alive to God. We were created to be members of his body, part of a community of oneness. This is what happens when we are born again, when we put our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Our vision is restored. Our relationship with God is restored. Our relationships horizontally with one another are restored. We're restored to function the way we were created to function, with faith, with hope, with love, with the Spirit. And then we see him following Christ. A result of saving faith is discipleship. And if a person says, well, he's just a lapsed Christian, how do you know? It could very well be that that person never had saving faith. Saving faith persists. Saving faith will bring forth the result of a changed life. If the Holy Spirit is in that person, there will be the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if there's no evidence of fruit, if there's no changed life, please share the gospel. Because saving faith is needed, faith in a Savior. And then notice the result is that this person became a person of praise and he glorified God. Very quickly, let's look and see how the characteristics of faith are present in the conversion of Zacchaeus. Here we see that saving faith is absolutely impossible without God. We know that no one seeks after God, yet this Zacchaeus, he finds himself, he says, Jesus is coming, I'm going to get there. He tries to see. He puts his head above the crowds and he can't see because he's short. He's vertically challenged. And so he has to go climb a tree. And maybe he takes one of those sycamore trees that are there and he climbs it up and he looks out. And before he could see Jesus, Jesus sees him. Jesus had been seeking him before he was seeking Jesus. Isn't that our story, folks? And this is what John said about Jesus in his gospel. John 6:44, he quotes Jesus as saying, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So what do we know about Zacchaeus? He was the chief tax collector. We know that he was seeking to see who Jesus was. We know that like a child, he ran ahead. He climbed the tree. We see in him, as we saw in the blind man, the characteristics of saving faith: childlike trust, humility, perseverance, and looking to Jesus for who he is and not just what he could do. And we see that the sovereign Savior was already seeking the seeker. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." I remember preaching this in a favela in Brazil, and Pedro was translating, and as I was preaching, I was pointing up here, and people from the apartments above thought I was calling them down. And so they all came down from their apartments, down, and they came, and they gathered in a crowd. And we saw many people come to Christ because the invitation was offered to them: today, salvation can come to your household. And we see this is what Jesus is saying to Zacchaeus. We see Zacchaeus did what he was told. He was told, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." What did he do? So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when the others saw it, they all grumbled and said, "He has gone into the house to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Well, this is what I want to say as I close. You, me, all of us, we may not be physically blind. We may not be those that have a reputation of being a crooked tax collector, but all of us are sinners. All of us are lost, and all of us need Jesus to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We need a Savior, so we need to put our trust in him. And as the blind man and as Zacchaeus put their trust in Jesus, what were the results of saving faith? Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if or since I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Something happened in his heart. He demonstrated repentance, and he brought forth the fruit of repentance. He said, "I want to make things that I've done wrong right." This is another sign that salvation has taken root. There is a sincere desire to put right your wrongs, to make what's called restitution. And then he has a new orientation to material things. Unlike the rich young ruler who was holding on to his riches, he divests himself of his riches. He gives half of what he owns to the poor, and then the rest, he's saying, "I want to give four times what I've taken." That's way beyond, certainly beyond what's demanded in the law, but it's also beyond what is rational. It is supernatural, a supernatural response. It's a miraculous response. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham." Here, this little man, he was so short. And now, can you imagine how tall he feels? As Jesus commends him, just like he commended the blind man, saying, "Your faith has made you whole." He says to this rich tax collector, he says, "You are a true son of Abraham." What does that mean, son of Abraham? It means you are a true believer. You have saving faith. The effect of it, he had joy. He had generosity. He had a genuine on-walking walk of faith. Friends, you and I vindicate the claims of Christ when we bring forth the fruits of our conversion, the fruits of repentance, the fruits of joy and generosity. We show that we're true sons of Abraham, true believers, and that we're exhibiting a changed life. That is true discipleship. Let me just say this as we prepare to pray. Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. He knows every hair on your head. And when he set his face like a flint to go to the cross, he had you in mind. He knew what you needed, mercy. And he came to give it. He came to seek you out and to salvage you. And I will ask you today, if you haven't done so already, you call out to him, you cry out to him in faith, "Son of David, Have mercy on me, a sinner. I cannot save myself. I've sinned against you. I don't deserve your favor. I need forgiveness. I thank you that on the cross, you made it possible for me to be forgiven. And I ask you to come, forgive my sins, cleanse me, fill me with your Spirit, restore me to a relationship with you that is real. I need you. I willingly divest myself of any other thing I've put in your place, Lord. I renounce my sins and my idols, and I choose this day to surrender my life to you. And if that's your heart prayer, the Son is standing still. He hears you, and he touches you with his hands, and he says, your faith has made you whole. Receive forgiveness. Receive eternal life. Receive a new vision for your life. Follow me. And if you're here as a believer, I just want to ask you, have you lost the sense of the miraculous in your life? Have you lost your expectation to see God changing your neighbors, changing your family, doing a work? Well, today salvation can come to households throughout New England. And I'm going to ask you to trust him for miracles like we've never seen before, that we would see people come alive. We've got a great God. Amen? Amen. So let's stand and let's worship him and let's surrender our praise. Let's exhibit our joy. Let's exhibit our transformation. He's made us rebels, worshipers. He's changed us from being straying sheep to become loyal subjects in his kingdom.